says a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. It reads as follows, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no lack. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in lack of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow our heads before you because this is your word. Because no matter the day, the week, the hour, the setting, being your word, it is for you to reveal it, for you to give it. Though all could be studied, Lord, as Elijah had set the altar out and everything set, still there was need of you to move. And so, Lord, grace taught our heart to fear. You who began a good work have to finish it. So we are bound, Lord, to call upon your name and ask you to help us, to whatever degree we can be helped this evening as we study this psalm. So we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see it, and that you would energize our wills, that we may do it in our lives, Lord. We are before you to seek you out in your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, recently, as in a year ago, I heard a story told on the news of a man, a blind man, who was in Boston, Massachusetts, in the subway, and he was walking through the subway, and this man slipped and fell down into the tracks. And at the moment he slipped and fell into the tracks, there was another train coming in his direction. And thankfully, he did the only thing he could do, was moan and cry out. And some bystanders were able to get to him in time, pull him up out of there, just out of the way before the train came through. And I thought of that story again. Every time I read this psalm, I think of it, because it's really the story of this psalm in a nutshell. It says in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The superscription above this psalm tells us about the context of it in the life of David, that it happened at a time where he was running from Saul, fleeing Saul, and he knew this king, King Abimelech, also called Achish. It's read that way in 1 Samuel. He fled there for refuge, and then the men, knowing who it was, you know, stirred up the other men there of Abimelech to attack David. And so he was sort of out of the frying pan into the fire and hemmed in on all sides with nowhere to go. And so he had this idea to feign madness. He scribbled on the wall and slobbered. He said he let the saliva go down his beard and appear out of his mind and insane and sick and mad. And then the king let him go, and that's how he escaped. So it was a time of just humiliation upon humiliation for David. And he thought back on that time, and he wanted to write this psalm because he wanted to give thanks to God. He wanted to express his gratitude to God. He wanted people to know he was thankful for the Lord's deliverance from that time. So the theme verse really is verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And that's my title tonight. And let us exalt his name together. The doctrine of Psalm 34, then, you could really state this way. Put it in the form of a statement. Because the Lord delivers from all troubles, and because it will draw others to him, let us magnify the Lord, exalt his name together with our lives. I'll say it again. Because there are two reasons, one action. Because the Lord delivers out of all troubles, and because it will draw others to him, let us magnify the Lord and exalt his name with our lives. So you can see how it pictures us looking out at a lost world, as it were, inviting them to come magnify the Lord with their life. But we're not inviting them, we're not selling them an insurance policy that we haven't bought ourselves. We're saying, come magnify the Lord with me. Join with me in what I'm. Trust the Lord as I am trusting the Lord. Submit to Christ as I am submitting to Christ. It's like Ezra, and where it says in the book of Ezra that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. That order is important, right? Study it, do it yourself, then teach others. And so David is saying, magnify the Lord with me. Or you can picture him looking out at the discouraged in the church and calling out to them like, yes, I see you falling into trouble. Yes, I know what it's like to be hemmed in on every side and to feel like your whole entire life is wrecked. And you have wrecked it, perhaps. Or you're in some other situation and you don't see any, it's just all ruined. And you think, what can we do with this? It is all ruined. David says, well, we can magnify the Lord. We can appeal to His grace. As bad as the disease is, it can glorify the physician to cure it. As bad as the break is, it can glorify the doctor to fix it. And so he says, yeah, there's no glory for you here. You've messed it up, but we can magnify the Lord with this life. So let's do that. And that's the feel of it. So if you start looking at it, the first three verses come as a unit, and then really everything else flows from it. Verses 1-3 are sort of like this first stanza of poetry, if you will. And you can see this transition of David praising the Lord himself as an individual, but it's meant to leak out to others. So he is like a planet orbiting the Lord as the sun, but he means to pull in the moon with him. He means to pull others into his orbit around the Lord. Notice he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And then he says, outside of himself now, the humble will hear it and rejoice. So these are other people. And humble here in the Psalms doesn't just mean like emotionally lowly and meek of heart, but in humble circumstances. So the crushed and the downtrodden and the lowly and the discouraged and the impoverished and the broken and the diseased, they are the humble. They will hear. These people who have no hope, in other words, will hear David, a man who had no hope, praising the Lord, and draw the deductive conclusion that could there be hope for people like me then? Perhaps I can rejoice in this same truth that he has a hold of. And when their ear is there, he calls out to him and says, yes, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So this is a really amazing psalm. You can already see the application in not drawing people in my orbit. Am I praising the Lord even though I don't have any hope to speak of? If you look at Philippians 4 and what Paul says there, as he put it, he talks about a peace that surpasses understanding. I felt it again today. You feel it at different times in the Christian life. You realize you have encouragement, you have peace. You could really say, sometimes you can't say it. You read Romans 8 and you think, I don't know what Paul sees. I don't know what Jeremy Poe is praying about. I know I'm supposed to see it, but I don't see it. And then sometimes you grasp it. And nothing in your scenario has changed, but you have peace. Yes, it's peace that passes understanding. It's not based on the scenario changing. So, and that is what draws people in. That is when someone says, 1 Peter 3:15, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? It's not hard to see the reason for the hope that is within you when God has put a hedge of protection around you, giving you children and cattle and lands. We know a story about that, don't we? Job. Whenever you take everything and you're saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, then we have to ask, what is Job thinking about? So Verse 4 and following, the rest of the psalm really gives the reasons. And the reason essentially that is turned over and over and over, just like a piece of music swirling like a bee around one theme, one flower, again and again he essentially says, the Lord has delivered him out of all his troubles. He doesn't deny that he's gotten into troubles and that he didn't see a way out, but just simply that the Lord pulled him out of those tracks. Verse 4, first of all, he says, it happened to me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, he says, this happened to others. They, plural, third person, not David. They looked to him and were radiant. They had a countenance of hope, and their faces will never be ashamed. And then he goes to a specific terrible case. He says, and there was this poor man. We're not told the exact condition he was in. And that's the beauty of the Psalms. They're sort of like a cap that's a one size fits all. It says just enough to fit the psalmist's life, but not too much to only fit the psalmist's life. And so you can see your life in it, in the generalness of it. So he says, this poor man cried. And what? The Lord ignored him? No, he heard him and helped him a little. He saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7 simply comes again by saying, why did this happen to this man and this other group and to me? Because the Lord rescues people. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And here, fear is not like Halloween fear. You're going through a haunted house and you're terrorized about the Lord. It's not that. It's a fear in the sense of he is the most weighty thing. He has the most gravity of all of reality. And because of that conviction, your life in all of its aspects begin to swirl around him. And you're like an influence in your home, in your church. Sort of like when you drain the bathwater, there are some toys floating, and the vortex is created around the drain. They all are in the force of this thing. That's what a father should be in his home. Everybody else maybe wasn't ready to read, but as for me and my house, we're going to read. Maybe everybody's not going to get to church on time, but I'm bringing everyone with me, right? You're the force that brings everyone. And you're constantly emphasizing what by these actions, that there is one being in all reality that is of more value than everything else. And things are constantly swirling this one thing. And the family gets the picture. The children grow up thinking, you know, whether I become a believer or not, one thing I know is my dad thought this was important. My dad sure thought this was the main thing about life. And so that's what fear means. Reverence and awe and seriousness and value and worth and dignity and weight and gravitas. And so the Lord rescues the man who fears him that way, he says. And then verse 80, it's amazing. He calls out to the discouraged based on this to taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste and see that he does rescue people out of all their troubles if they fear him. And makes me think of the time I spent a great deal of my life regretfully never eating bread pudding. And then one day I tasted it. And then now, you know, anyone that really knows me very well knows I like a good bread pudding. And if anyone's ever trying to make me a dessert and knows me, that it crosses their mind to make bread pudding. I tasted it. I saw it was good. And, you know, been chasing it ever since. And he uses this culinary analogy. It's amazing. It's this test. It's this try me kind of thing. You see the toy in the aisle that says try me. Push this button. Taste and see. Call on the name of the Lord. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then verses 9 and 10 really would apply to those who are already Christians, who are already saints, to not fear the thing that is happening to you, but to press on forward with fearing the Lord. So he says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, because to those who fear him, there is no want. And so maybe you're afraid of want, of lack. And so you need to have this high view of God, this view of God that presses through and says, you know, the Lord owns all the money in all the world. If he needs to give me some money, he can give me some money. He owns all the land. If I need a piece of land, he can give me some land. So like, don't fear the thing. Fear the Lord, and that fear cast out all the other fears. You begin to have a high view of God and a low view of man, like Isaiah. What does he tell the people who are afraid of men or going to persecute them? He says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? You see, fear God. And Jesus says the same thing. Don't fear those who can kill the body and afterwards can do no more, but fear him. So fear drives out fear. And this regard for God, it causes you to boast in the Lord and diminish man and cut down man and realize, sort of like the Tower of Babel, how does it say? It says the Lord came down to see their tower. It's humor. Well, let me squat down and see this great thing that y'all have built. It's almost like, yeah, that's cute, the Tower of Babel. This little thing, Isaiah says, scarcely has a whole nation been planted, and he merely blows on it and moves it away. These kinds of views of God. So, the lions lack, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. It's an amazing promise. Verse 11 turns to the children, both in the Old and New Testament. It's like whoever the preacher is at times to speak to the children. Paul says children, and he instructs them. And so it's right. It's amazing. It's right for children to be directly spoken to at times in the church and to be told, hey, this is not just for adults. Hey, this is not just for those who are already believers. This is for the children. This is for you. So what does he say? He says, come, children, and magnify the Lord with me. So it should be a great burden of a pastor to, like, if I'm talking to the kids on Sunday, in a sense, I'm wanting them to join with me. I'm not wanting distance between them and me. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, says he does everything for the sake of the gospel, that he might be a fellow partaker of it. In other words, there's this sunset, right? And it's hard to just bask in it yourself. You have to take a picture and share it. Or you have to say, did you see that? You have to share it. Lewis says it's the climax of the joy in the sharing. So it's a real indicator of your joy in the Lord that you want to bring someone else into it. So children, magnify the Lord with me, he calls out to them. He says, do you want to have a good life? Remember Paul? And it will go well for you. Do you want good? Do you want to see a good life? You want to see length of days and have good things happen to you? Okay, don't sin with your mouth. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Try to tame that thing that James says none of us can tame. It's the easiest member to sin with. Then he says, depart from evil. Don't pray about evil. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's a strand of Christianity that will constantly emphasize justification by faith and constantly emphasize we're saved by grace and never get around to emphasizing without holiness you don't go to heaven. Never get around to emphasizing not just that threat for those who don't care about holiness, but if you're really a Christian, you want to be devoted to the Lord. You want to be sacred. You want to be set apart. You just want to be like Jonathan Edwards said. He was, today I've been before God and I have given myself clean away so that I am in no respects my own. You were bought with a price. Paul says, glorify God, your body. Give yourself to him. He's jealous, the jealousy of God. He's jealous for, there's a sense if you're a true Christian, you want that. So you want to be departing from evil and turning. And the reason is verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears open to their cry. Again, there's a sense in which the righteous in the Psalms ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. The way Simba put his paw in Mufasa's paw print and he didn't fulfill it. And you and I can't fulfill righteousness. But nevertheless, there's somewhat of a paw print there. And in a relative way, by not sinning with our lips and departing from sin and doing good, we are called the righteous. There's a sense in which you are the righteous and the world is the wicked. And Jesus said there'll be a resurrection. Those who did the good deeds go to heaven. Those who did the evil perish. So the motive is to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Be serious about seeking the Lord and he will. His ears will be open to your cry. Chally carries around a monitor, tries to, everywhere she's at in the house, if Abram's in the other room or asleep. Why? Because we know at any minute there may be an episode and time's of the essence, right, to get in there and stop it so that he doesn't hurt himself more. And so you always have this monitor. And Isaiah asks us a question. We see Chally. We see what she's doing. You know what Isaiah says? Can a mother forget her baby? Can a mother forget her child? And you know what he says? Even these may forget. Even a mom may forget. I think Chally would agree. She forgets some stuff. But he says, I will not forget. Amazing. It's as though God has a monitor just ready to hear your prayer. His ears are open. The lines are open to hear the cry of your heart. That's why Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. Tell God. pour the whole soul out like Hannah. What was she doing? She was telling God. She had a real relationship with Him. So on the last day of judgment, it won't be said to her, "Depart from me, I never knew you." No, He knew Hannah. I mean, that's a good question to ask. Do you tell God your heart? Do you know God? Do you never pray? Does your heart never go to God? I mean, if not, then because you're not a Christian, you don't know Him. There's no relationship. And on the last day, those people are told, "Depart, I never knew you." And then He says, "The face of the Lord is against the evildoer, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Again, yes, grace. Yes, faith alone. Yes, it's all of grace. But God is serious about sin. And salvation results in some quantitative change in our behavior. And God is against evildoers. Verse 17 and 18, again, just repeat the general principle that the Lord delivers. Here it's emphasized, out of all troubles, really in just two ways. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, and He delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18 is very tender. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. When your heart is broken, pray. That's a good question to ask. Ever when my heart is broken, do I just go to God as a person? He is a person. He's not a force. He's not gravity. He's a person. Do I go and just pour out my broken heart to Him? He saves those who are crushed in the spirit. I've used this before. I think recently Alex shared it from Annie Johnston Flint, who had a back condition, terrible condition, and eventually died. And she was in so much pain. They had pillows all under her back and everything, just squeezing the pillow in pain. Could not remove it, this neurological pain. And she wrote this hymn about God's grace. It says, "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." Exactly what Paul says. His grace is sufficient. Exactly what Lamentation says. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Exactly what Jesus said. It'll be given to you in that hour. Don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't try to live tomorrow's burdens with today's grace. It's like a kid going to the cabinet, like I've said before, and says, "Well, what are we going to eat in December? We're going to starve. We don't have any December food in the cabinet." Well, you'll have the December food when December gets here, right? How am I going to get through tomorrow? You'll see tomorrow. How am I going to get through next week? I don't know. We'll see next week. But we have the promise that his mercies are new every morning. And you are not going to face anything except he is with you all the way to the end of the very end of the age, he says. So that's where we're to rest. Verses 19 and 20 stresses this by saying that there are many afflictions that we face, but that doesn't eliminate the doctrine because the Lord delivers out of them all. And then he gives this example, which the prosperity gospel has abused. He keeps all his bones, none of them is broken. So they basically, you know, use a text like this and say, see, all health is promised to you. The kid falls on the monkey bars, you must not be a Christian, you broke your collarbone. Well, the problem is John quotes this of Jesus, who is quite afflicted on the cross in various ways, and says, see, he keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. So the Muslims get offended at the cross because they say this does not make sense. The Messiah can't be accursed. God rescues the Messiah. So if you ever witness to a Muslim, you want to take them to John 9 and say, well, hang on. God didn't just start delivering Jesus at the point of the resurrection. He started delivering him on the cross. They were not allowed to break his bone because of the scripture, because he's the Messiah. No bones are broken. And that led to the piercing, which is also a scripture that was promised. He'll be pierced. And that led to the image of the blood and the water flowing out. So God was in control of the whole thing. And what do we learn there? That every affliction that was ordained for Jesus, he got. Every affliction that was not ordained for him, he did not get. And he didn't have to move and wiggle to make it happen. It was providence. God was controlling men and soldiers and everything and not allowing his bones to be broken. There are things I'm suffering. There are things I'm not suffering. Same for you. The things we're not suffering, some people can't walk. There are things Justin Peters suffers that I'm not suffering. Every bit of it is ordained. There's peace in that. So verse 21 to 22 sets before us the final two ways to live. You can either be evil. Evil shall slay the wicked, though, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So if you live an evil life, you're condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What do you say to someone who says they're lost, but they call on the name of the Lord? None of them who take refuge in him will be condemned. So you didn't take refuge in him. God is true, the man is a liar. So the peril and the promise is set before us. The overall message to us in this psalm then is because the Lord delivers out of all troubles. If you're in trouble, he will deliver you. Therefore, you should magnify his name and call on his name. And also, when he delivers you, that's the reason to give thanks. He delivered you. And it'll draw others to him. This psalm is quoted all through the New Testament. Mary, they say, is echoing verse 3 when she says, my soul exalts the Lord, my soul magnifies the Lord. Paul, they say, is alluding to this psalm when he says that Christ may be exalted or magnified, whether by life or by death. You see, the key We always say, if just this would happen, then I could really live the Christian life. But the glory of the Christian life is it can be lived in any circumstance. David says, I will bless, look at verse 1, the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Because the thing is, if you can't praise him here, then really we can't praise him anywhere. So Paul alludes to this. Peter alludes to this psalm. I've already mentioned our Lord himself it's alluded to. Peter says, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:3. Then later in chapter 3, he quotes this psalm at length as the way that you can bless your persecutors. How can you do that? Because you're hoping in the Lord to rescue you, and you're not insecure, and you know the Lord is going to rescue you. Hudson Taylor once got jumped by some men, and they rubbed dirt and glass in his eyes, and he went blind for a series of months. And even the unbelievers in the town were just so grossed out and offended. Some of them were attorneys. They said, man, we're gonna get these guys back who jumped you. And Hudson Taylor said, no, don't worry about that. Let's just leave room for God's wrath. And after about 6 months, he got his sight back and healed. And the two men who did it to him went blind. And they lived the rest of their days with a walking stick going up and down the street in town. What was it that allowed Hudson Taylor to be kind to his enemies? This. I don't have to fight. The Lord delivers. The Lord hears my cry. The Lord can move heaven and earth. The Lord can do anything to rescue me, and he will. I began with one story I heard recently. This is not a recent story. I read it today, but it's from 1860. There was a man by the name of Edward Spencer in Michigan. Had a university there, and this university had a rescue team, a volunteer rescue team for ships that would go down. I never knew this. And they would sort of, I guess they're sort of like the Cajun Navy of Michigan back then. And these university guys would go out and rescue people. Well, they got word one day of a ship that went down just off the coast. So they put together a team, they go out there. And this particular gentleman, Edward Spencer, was a college student. He was going to be a minister. And he saw the first woman hanging on to a piece of board. He got her, he saved her. And all we're told after is he went back 16 times and rescued 17 people altogether. But he damaged his own body so much that he was disabled for the rest of his life, and he couldn't become a minister. And there was another minister later in life, R.A. Torrey, who had heard of this story of Edward. And he was using it in his sermon as an illustration. And someone shouted out that Edward Spencer is here tonight. And Torrey was just so floored that he asked him to come up. And he was sort of crippled, you know, he walks up. And he just asked him, he said, can you tell us, after all these years, I think people applauded. I mean, it was definitely an act of heroism and bravery and courage. Is there any thought he had about this incident after all these years? And the crowd just lost it when he said this. It was just silence. He said, yeah. He said, out of all 17 people I rescued, not one of them ever thanked me. Not one of them ever thanked him. No card, no call, no nothing. And that story illustrates us sometimes. Does it not? Lax about church. Lax about reading and praying. Lax about serving, pursuing holiness. Lax about evangelism. Just lethargic. Big on complaining and moaning and seeing all the possibilities of what could go wrong. It's as though we're almost calling out the people, "Oh, blaspheme the Lord with me. Let us debase his name together. Let's get together and talk about how he does nothing." It reminds me of one of my favorite John Piper clips that always comes to my mind is that one about the prosperity gospel. It's about 2 minutes. Long time ago. It was so long ago, his voice was different. But they had a person in their church who got in a wreck, and his little girl, he alludes to it in that video, went flying through the windshield and dead on the street. And Piper was there to go see the family and all that, and through tears and everything, what came out of the dad's mouth was the psalm, later in the psalm, that though my flesh and my heart and my little girl may fail me, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, and he is enough. And we will get through this, and he's good. And Piper said that makes God look glorious. Not as giver of cars and gifts. And then he changed his quote. He said, "God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him in the midst of loss." Not just prosperity. So here's a question for me, for you, in obeying the scriptures. Is anyone in my life, I'll direct it to me, you think of it yourself, is anyone in my life in danger of being sucked into praising God because I'm praising God? Is anyone in danger of seeing that I have hope? And that giving them the thought that perhaps, even though their life is so discouraging, that they too could have hope. Or are they in danger of being shoved away from God, and in danger of saying, "Well, there's no hope because there's so little praise in my life"? You and I are always that poor man who fell into the hole. Sin and death and hell and everything was coming for us, and there was nothing we could do. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" The Lord heard your cry, delivered you, he pulled you out, saved you from all your fears. You're not going to hell. Continues to have the monitor on and ready to hear your cries. Hear your broken heart, be near to you. David says in the psalm, for that reason, and for the reason that it would draw others to him, let us exalt his name together. Oh, magnify. He calls out to us through this word, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." It may be bad. There may be so much destroyed in your life. What can we do with it? Well, we can magnify the Lord with it. Incidentally, just to add, this doesn't fit the end of the sermon well, but oh well, just to add it, truth is more important than form. I was telling Charlie, I remembered Bob Jennings used this verse when he preached James and Bethany Jennings' wedding right before he died. And after studying the psalm, I thought, wow, what a wedding verse. It was basically, oh, magnify the Lord with me. As though James were saying to Bethany, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And Bethany saying it to James. And you think of a marriage and you think of it over the whole lifetime. So much is going to turn out like you thought, and so much is not going to turn out like you thought. And it's this journey of maybe a kid gets sick, maybe a sin happens, maybe all of this stuff. But what is the ultimate thing holding a Christian marriage together? It's like this is a union and a work that is ultimately about magnifying the Lord. So no matter what happens, it's like your wife is depressed or your husband is discouraged or this bad and that bad thing happens to one thing or the other, and you say, oh, look at this. And the world looks on it and says, okay, now it's broken. But the Christian looks on it, well, what can we do? Well, okay, I see you're bad. I see it's that terrible. Let's magnify the Lord with it. Let's exalt his name together. What a beautiful vision of marriage, really. So, amen. Let's pray. Corey, would you mind closing us?